Ephesians chapter 1, please. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Sorry about the noise, but we do come in different sizes. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to pause there. I would like to read later on some other verses from this letter, including that very simple little word, in. I don't know whether perhaps you have had the experience that I have, that we tend to read over things in the Scriptures, and we don't stop to ask ourselves what they mean. Here, for example, we read, saints, people who lived at Ephesus, but they are said to be in Christ Jesus. Words like this are tremendously important. In Christ. In Christ. Let it soak in. What does it mean? I am in Rosemount. I am in Ebenezer. By the way, I'm very happy to be here, very happy to be back. It is quite a little while since I've been here. My appearances here, I was just thinking this morning, are a little bit like Halley's Comet. I seem to come every few years, not quite as long as Halley, because I haven't been around that long, but still, I seem to drift into this orbit every few years and then drift back out of it again. But associated with many, many memories, my fellowship with many of the Lord's people here, people are forever wondering who on earth I am, can't get me figured out. I'm supposed to have some sort of an accent. I didn't know that I had, but there it is. Just to stop you worrying and wondering during the meeting, I am, I suppose, the complete mongrel. I was born in Ireland. I left Ireland when I was a very young man and went as a missionary to West Africa, to Angola. I spent 34 years there as a missionary. But while there, I married a Canadian from Nova Scotia. Two of my sons were born in Africa under Portuguese rule, so started their life as Portuguese citizens. While we were home on furlough, during the war years, the war suddenly worsened with the fall of France and the intensification of the submarine warfare, which of course most of you here will not know a thing about, and we couldn't get transport back to Africa or even back to the UK. So we were stuck in Canada for a few years and made our home in Sherbrooke, Quebec, just as the little assembly there was getting started, with only 19 remembering the Lord in a back room in a house in Montreal Street. During that time, I had a lot of contact, of course, with Montreal folk, and some who are here today came and helped us with the camp, which is now Frontier Lodge, but which started in an abandoned sawmill on Lake Massawippi. It wasn't known as Frontier Lodge then at all, and I had the joy of working in that from the inception of that, really, in the first place, as sort of a carryover from the old Camp Pioneers, which had faded out for a year or two and was resuscitated in this very primitive kind of place down in Lake Massawippi. From there we came to Little Lake Magog, to the Y camp for a year or two, and then finally the property at Frontier Lodge was given. So many of the Montreal people used to come to Sherbrooke and help us, and of course my good friend Cedric Potter, who's here this morning, was in Sherbrooke still at that time and was one of a group of young people we had the joy of having in a Bible school there at Sherbrooke. Just once a week in the evening, we had some marvelous times over the Word of God. And then we started a little evening Bible class once a week on a Monday evening here in Montreal for the young people of the assemblies in Montreal, and got to know many more during that time. All now sort of getting to be the sort of older folk of the assemblies, but then that dates me, I suppose, too. My memories are very far-reaching, love and care of the families here, very particularly of the Poole family, and at the funeral of Mrs. Humphrey Poole, of Humphrey Poole himself, of the memorial service for Mary Poole, who went to Africa through her contact with us during those war years, and who taught all three of my sons at Sakeji School, and is now buried at Sakeji. A wonderful way to go to be with the Lord, isn't it? In harness, in the field to which God has called you. I shared in all of those funerals. I also shared, of course, in some of the weddings, too. Star Potter's wedding here in Montreal, and, of course, many other joys and sorrows and ups and downs. It's nice to be back again. I now live in Toronto, but just as much a mongrel as ever. So don't worry about me or where I come from or what kind of background I have. You'll never figure it out anyway. Let's think about the Word of God. Because in this letter, Paul speaks of not only in Christ, but then he speaks of, in chapter 2, by implication, chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And there should be an "in" there too. In trespasses, in sins. You lived in them, you died in them, you were in a condition of death. But now you're in Christ. You see now how important the word "in" is? In trespasses, in sins, in death. And if you go a little further, you'll see that they were in other things as well. In whom you walked, wherein in time past you walked, that is, in time past, you were in a whole different lifestyle and time frame. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, our way of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, people characterized by wrath, both in us and over us and on us and ahead of us, the wrath of God. You see these "ins" and everything that they imply? For a moment or two, because I don't know a thing about the constitution of my audience, the makeup of my audience, I would like you to think of the past of these people, and it may perhaps be the condition of some who are here today. Remember that little preposition, "in." It speaks of our position, our place, our atmosphere, the ambience, the life in which we find ourselves, the course in which we find ourselves, the companionships in which we find ourselves, in trespasses. What does trespasses mean? Well, you know perfectly well, if you see a sign up on a gate, "No trespassing," that means keep out. This is my property, don't violate it. If you do, trespassers will be prosecuted. And you know that if you step over the line and violate those rights, you will be prosecuted. Do you realize that that's what sin is too? Sin is a violation of the holiness of God. That sin is a spitting in the face of God. It's not just a sickness. It is that, but it's not only that. It's not just a weakness. It's not just, as it's called in Scripture, a falling short, which is really one of the meanings, the basic meaning of the word sin, a falling short, which would speak to us of being in a state of weakness and incompetence. We can't do anything for ourselves. And if you put me or anybody else up against a wall to measure us for, say, the police force, and they want somebody who's 5'10" or 6 foot or whatever it is for the guard, and they put you up there and you're only 5'5" or 5'7" or something, you've fallen short. You can't do anything about it. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit, anything, an inch, half an inch to your stature? Of course you could get higher heels. That doesn't add anything to you. Not a thing. You're just the same as you were before. But trespass is even worse. I am in weakness and failure. I have fallen short of God's standards. I am in a position of incompetence, utterly hopeless and helpless, can't do a thing for myself. I have been infected by the virus of sin, which erupts in my being in certain actions and activities and ways of expressing myself and ways of dealing with all kinds of situations. I become angry and I blaspheme. That is in the old life. John Newton, the transporter of slaves, people talk about him as a slave trader. He really wasn't a slave trader. He was a ship's captain. And he brought slaves from Africa over to England and America. But one of his befalling sins was he was a horrendous blasphemer. He says this himself. And it frightened him that he was taking the holy name of God and mixing it up with all kinds of evil, dirty, obscene expressions. And he became horrified at what he was doing. He felt so guilty. He felt so dirty. He knew that he was condemned already. And so, of course, he wrote that famous hymn about his conversion. In evil long I took delight, unawed by fear or shame, till a new object met my sight and stopped my unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And then he begins to say about what he felt. I felt as though it were my very sins had nailed him to the tree. This is the one I had blasphemed. This is the one whose name I tangled up with all sorts of obscenity and filth. And then he says, a second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom spilt. I die that thou mightest live. John Newton was a changed man. He was taken out of the old life. He was a trespasser. He had been trespassing on the holiness of God. He had been trampling underfoot the whole character of God. He had refused the rule and authority of God in his life. He had taken God's holy name across his lips in blasphemy and filth and smut. And he knew it. But he couldn't do anything about it. He had violated that throne. He had insulted God. And he knew he could not do that with impunity. And then he finds himself taken out of that. And he said, now I'm in Christ. And so this is what we have. Now there are other things speaking of the past life of the unbeliever. David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. This doesn't mean that his mother was a prostitute or an adulteress. It simply means that he was born of sinful parents. Therefore, he was born with a sin nature. And he was born in a state of sin. He discovered that he wasn't a sinner because he sinned. But he sinned because he was a sinner. A dog isn't a dog because it barks. It barks because it's a dog. It's his nature. It can't meow like a cat or chirp like a canary. It does what it's its nature to do. And the barking doesn't make it a dog. It simply expresses the fact that it is a dog. And I sin because I am basically a sinner. I was born in sin. I lived in a state of sin and rebellion against God. In sin. What a dreadful thought. Then we read of people who are without God and without hope in the world. And you know, as I look at that world, sometimes I say, thank God, I don't belong to it. Oh, I live in it. I have to travel in it. I have to breathe its smog and be splattered with its gutters and slush in weather like this. I have to be exposed to foolish, stupid drivers and drunk drivers on the road. I have to live with noise and all the rest of it. You know, we all have. We're all in the world in the sense that we're on earth. But that's not what the world means in the Bible. That's on earth. But the world, the cosmos, means man's organized society. And as I look at it becoming more and more disorganized, I read those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 when he said, Father, I am praying for these men whom thou hast given me out of the world. Isn't that a gorgeous expression? Father, you gave me these men out of the world. You took them out from among all the others, and you gave them to me. And now they're mine. They're also thine, for all mine are thine. And I am thine, and these are mine. Wrapped up in the triunity, no longer in sin, also no longer in the world. I am in it geographically, I am not in it in spirit. I am a pilgrim here, because I have died with Christ. And the person who dies, he dies out of this world. Offer a deal on a new car to a dead man, and what's his response? Zero response. Offer him a real estate deal, what's he do? Offer him a beer, offer him a fix, offer him anything you like. He simply is out of it. He simply is out of it. He doesn't respond to it anymore. He's somewhere else. He hasn't ceased to exist. But so far as this world, death has taken him out of it. He can no longer be hurt by the world. He can no longer be lured by the world. And that's exactly the position in God's eyes that is occupied by the believer. Crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, says the apostle. I died out of the world. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, not the old ego, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so again and again we have this truth in Scripture. In sin. In the world. And that world is condemned by God for the murder of his Son, the blasphemy of his name, the rejection of his authority. If you don't believe that, read the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage? Why do they imagine vain things? Why are the kings of the earth gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? What are they saying? Let us cast off their bands. We don't want God's restraint in our lives. Maybe you don't want God's restraint in your life either. Do you know why? Because you belong to a world which has cast off the restraint of God. But I read before we get to the end of that psalm, the Lord says, the Lord shall have them in derision. He will laugh, he will mock, and he will crush them with a scepter of iron. They're headed for judgment. That's why I'm glad I'm not in this world, because this world is going as fast as it can, not only to the dissolution of its own illness and sickness of sin, but also under the judgment of God. And if you're part of the world, you are under the same condemnation. I read also that those who are not in Christ are in Adam. That is, Adam is the federal head of a lost race. And I read very clearly in Scripture, as in Adam, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Oh, somebody said, so that means we're all going to be saved. No, it doesn't. It says all who are in Christ are made alive. In Christ. Are you in Christ? You weren't born in Christ, you were born in sin. You were born into a world of sin which you have chosen so far to live in and to side with and to enjoy and to make your companionships there with little thought of God. And now God is challenging you. If you stay in that condition, you will be judged with a world which is headed for the flames of the judgment of God. And it's got it written all over it. In every phase of it. One could go on with many other expressions and ideas throughout these letters of where the non-Christian is. He's said to be in the flesh. What in the flesh mean? Aren't we all in a body of flesh? Yes, but that's not what the phrase means in Scripture. The phrase in Scripture means those who are in the flesh are those who have never been born again by the power of the Spirit of God and who are walking and living in the Spirit. Because the Apostle, or at least the Holy Spirit through the Apostle, said, but you are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, therefore don't walk as though you were. A Christian can act in the flesh, but he is never said to be in the flesh. That is, in that state of his old nature. But the person who is in the flesh is one who is devoid of the Holy Spirit of God, because he has never been born by that Spirit. There is no new life there. There is no response in his life to God. He lives entirely after the flesh. That's what the animals do. pat them and they're happy and wag their tail. Give them a biscuit and they'll sit up and beg or do anything you want them to do if you've taught them that way. If they're hurt, they get sulky and annoyed. If they get on well and are warm and happy, they're just fine. This is life at the animal level. They will quarrel with other dogs to get the bone. That's what they do in the business world. The struggle. And they themselves call it the rat race. And the highest pleasure-loving people in the world, in the States, go by the name of the rat pack. Doesn't this tell us something? I think it does. The rat race and the rat pack. It's a clawing society living at the animal level. Self-satisfaction, dominated by the world and its ways and its priorities and its criteria. Living in the world, living for the world, living to satisfy my own selfish, personal, and often very, very twisted desires. Harmful to my body, harmful to my spirit, harmful to my soul, and yet I can't deliver myself from them. Now there is deliverance, and the deliverance comes from the Lord Jesus. In Christ, how do I get there? Well, Paul speaks of the life he once lived, and he said, I had everything to boast of according to the flesh. I was of the tribe of Israel. He had pride in his nationality. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was in a place of special privilege, relationship to God. He goes on to speak of the sign of the covenant upon him, circumcised the eighth day. He could boast of his covenant relationship as a Jew, as a Hebrew with God. And he goes on to mention other things, touching the righteousness which is of the law of blameless. Nobody could point their finger and say, there's a wicked man. He was thought he was serving God even in causing the death of the people of God, the Christians. But then he said there came a day when all was changed. And now, we who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We, he associates himself with the Christians. And now he says, I am, how did it happen? Well, John Newton in the hymn that I quoted says, I saw one hanging on a tree. You are not to believe that John Newton had one of those airy-fairy visions that he saw on the wall, the likeness of Christ with a halo and all that kind of nonsense. John Newton was a very down-to-earth ship's captain, and he didn't see visions like that. What did he mean then? He meant that through the scriptures, the death of Christ was so vividly pictured for him that it was as though he had seen it with his eyes. He saw it by faith. Now, Paul was one of those very special men to whom the Lord actually did appear, not merely in a dream, but in the blazing heat of the Syrian sun on his way to Damascus. And he knew that Jesus had been on earth, and he believed that Jesus was an impostor, a rabble-rouser, a demagogue, who had been crucified by the Romans and richly deserved it. But now there were a lot of Jews following him. He was determined to stamp this thing out. And so he said, being exceeding mad, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Now when Paul used the word, I was exceeding mad, he was not using North American slang because he didn't know it. He didn't mean he was very angry. Being mad and being angry are two different things. But he said, I was literally out of my mind with rage. I was not thinking properly. I was totally disoriented by my own obsessions. And then suddenly, on the Damascus Road, he was stopped with a voice from heaven. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why ever are you persecuting me? Now, Saul was an educated Hebrew rabbi, and he knew that any voice coming from heaven was the voice of Jehovah, the voice of God. It had to be. But he didn't believe, of course, that Jehovah was Jesus, or that Jesus was Jehovah. Now, listen to the next part of the conversation. He said, Lord, you must be Jehovah because you're speaking from heaven. Who are you? I don't understand. I've never persecuted you. And then the voice said, two words, I am Jesus. Who am I? I am. Paul, as a rabbi, knew that I am was the title of the eternity of being of Jehovah himself. Moses said, whom shall I say to Pharaoh has sent me? I can't just wander into his presence, a bumpkin from the country, the child of slaves, and say, Pharaoh, God says, let his people go. Who sent you? Where are your credentials? Who shall I say sent me? And God said, just say that the I am has sent you. The one who had no beginning, therefore no past and no future, but to him all is one great eternal present. The self-existent, ever-existent, never-ceasing, never-beginning God, the I Am. Now that's one of God's names and titles in the Old Testament. It's the same in thought or concept as the word Jehovah. Now Paul is being told, I Am, which is Jehovah, and Jesus are one and the same person. I Am Jesus. And Paul, reporting that conversion, years later, he said to a pagan king, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, and last of all, he was seen by me. You know, when Christ is revealed to the heart, as the only Savior, there's only one thing, one of two things that the sinner can do. The sinner can fly to his arms and say, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none beside thee. That's the story. And so, rushing to him, he enfolds us not only to his bosom, but puts us in the presence of God. Judicially, we are seen by God as being in Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, there is new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Christians, think of the multitude of expressions that are connected in the New Testament with this concept, in Christ. No condemnation. All things new. Old things gone. The whole bit wrapped up, and one is placed in Christ. And then, of course, the Spirit through Paul in Colossians gives us another thought, and he says, ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's eternal security. You have died, and your life has been hid with Christ in God. So near, so very near, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. You say, is that biblical? Oh, yes. For the Holy Spirit, by the pen of Paul, said again, accepted in the beloved. That's the ground of my acceptance before God. I have no other ground. Now, I have no idea of saying all this, because I wanted to refer you to some other scriptures, which I'm not going to do now. The time has gone, except to suggest that you Christians look through this letter and look for that little preposition in context like this. In chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3, we have in Christ, which refers to our standing, therefore our privileges. In chapter 2, verse 16, we have the words that he has reconciled us in one body, that is, the universal church. In one body. Now that doesn't speak so much of my standing and my privilege as my relationship and my responsibilities. For if I am in one body with you, then you and I have interdependence and interdependent responsibilities. My thumb and my fingers are in one body, and my fingers need my thumb, and my thumb needs my fingers. Ever tried picking something up with your index finger alone? Try it sometime. Doesn't work very well. Try picking it up with your thumb alone. You can't do it. Maybe light things like a paper. You might lick it and manage to get it up or put some glue on it or something. But it's no good for picking things up all by itself. I need my eyes to guide it. I need my ears for instructions to what I'm doing. I need my brain, my mind, to tell me what it's all about. And of course I need my heart and my lungs to give me the life for these all to work. The whole body is interdependent. Therefore, I am part of the body of Christ. We had on this table, or the table, wherever it is, I can't even say, no, it was moved somewhere. The table this morning with the bread and the wine upon it. Were we just simply remembering the physical body of the Lord Jesus with that loaf? No, say the scriptures. He says, as we see that loaf on the table, we are to remember that we, being many, are one loaf. Who are the we? Believers. Throughout the whole world, believers in China, in Russia, the islands of the Pacific, Africa, North, South America, wherever, from the north to the south and from the east to the west, every born-again, living believer, everyone, and those who are in the glory from Pentecost to the rapture, form one body. But that brings responsibilities with it. And I have to work and live in that body. And then, we have in chapter 5, verse 18, you don't turn to them, I'm just giving them if you want to jot them down. In chapter 6, verse 18, we have the words, in the Spirit. We're to pray in the Spirit. We're to do this, that, and the other thing in the Spirit. What does that speak of? In Christ is my standing and privilege before God. In the body is my relationship to other believers and my responsibility toward them. In the Spirit is my power. My power, my joy, my understanding of the scriptures. Then we have in chapter 6, verse 1, and in chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 6, verse 10, the phrase, in the Lord. Well, you say, we had that already in Christ. Oh, no. Christ and the Lord are one person. But when he's referred to as Jesus, it means one thing. It means his walk in humiliation in that human body down here. Christ means that he is the anointed one to reign. Lord means his authority over his own. You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Therefore, he says, why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say to you? If you call him Lord, you must have put yourself in subjection under him. So, in the Lord speaks of my subjection. Then in chapter 5, verse 21, it speaks of in the fear of God. That speaks of my attitude. My attitude. It should always be a fear of offending God. A fear of dishonoring God. Oh, you say, I don't like this thing of fear, you know. Does this mean we do things because we're afraid he'll hit us or something? Not at all. The person who's married and loves a wife or loves a husband, wouldn't they have a fear of displeasing? Not a slavish fear, but it's a concern. It's a constant concern. I want to do what will give that woman all the joy and pleasure I can possibly give her, and I know that that's the way she feels toward me, and you know this feeling and this idea. There is a concern there. Things that may not be sin at all, but I don't want to hurt. I have a fear that in my clumsiness, I might do something to bring perhaps shame, perhaps embarrassment. I don't want to do that. Therefore, I have a fear. But the fear of the Lord is much more than that. It's a sense of reverence and reverential fear. Joseph said when tempted to sin, he said to that dreadful lobster of a woman, Potiphar's wife, how can I do this thing and sin against God? He didn't say, I'm afraid of your master. He said, there's an eye on me far above your wife and my master, Potiphar. How could I ever do it and sin against God? And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so in the fear of God is our attitude. Chapter 5, verse 2. In love. In love. That is my atmosphere. Everything the Christian does should be done in a sense of love to the Lord, love to his people, love for that lost world outside. And then, of course, in chapter 1, verse 17, praying that we might grow The Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We should live and move and work in the full knowledge of all that Christ is. That means understanding. And of course, in the heavenlies is our citizenship. Will you look these up and study them for yourselves? Maybe some other occasion when I get the opportunity to, my orbit comes around here, I happen to be invited. Maybe we could go into some of them in detail. In Christ, our standing and our privilege. In one body, our relationship and our responsibility. In the Spirit, our condition and our revelation. In the Lord, our subjection and our obedience. In the fear of God, our attitude. In love, our atmosphere. In knowledge, our understanding. Remember, he says, in understanding, be men, don't be a bunch of babies. Grow up, act your age, be adults, be mature people in understanding. But I can only get this understanding through the word as applied by the Spirit. And then the heavenlies, of course, is my citizenship. I'm so glad that I have citizenship, you know. I haven't the honor of being a Canadian citizen for some reason or other. I don't suppose at my age it matters too much to the government as long as I pay my taxes and so on. They're not interested in whether I'm naturalized or not. I have two passports as well as Canadian landed status as an immigrant. I have two other passports. But you know, they don't interest me too much. John Nelson Darby wrote in the middle of one of the most beautiful places on earth, the Wicklow Mountains, outside Dublin, "This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to gain nor to lose. I've no thought in this waste to abide. I have nothing to have nor to choose. 'Tis the path that my Savior has trod that leads up to heaven," and so on. That's the way we feel. We are ambassadors for Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is up there. Our Lord is up there. Our blessings are up there. Our place of worship is up there. Everything that we have is up there. And so we lift our eyes and we keep our eyes fixed on that goal. And if there's one here this morning who is not sure of where you stand, I beg of you, make sure. Because who knows, you may never have another opportunity to do so. May God bless His word to us. Could we sing the two verses of that hymn 331? I had chosen another one, but I like this hymn very, very much. It's a favorite of mine. 331, the two verses that we didn't read. Did we sing 1, 2, and 3? Was that what we sang? Okay. All right, we can sing 4 and 5. Those are good ones. The last day, 4, 5, and 6, the verses are short. Standing. Remain standing for prayer.